All right, have a seat. We begin together session 6 of our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. We have worked our way through to the second paragraph of the Creed, and we are into something like the second big idea of that second paragraph about our Lord. We are going to tackle what is potentially redundant, because I've said some of these things a bunch of times. Potentially difficult, because we're dealing with Greek words now and terms that are similar but different at the same time. So we have to keep some of these ideas in our mind, and also words that are different but are translated into English as the same word. That's not very helpful. Nevertheless, that is what we're dealing with. And so we'll tackle today the concept of Christ, the Son, as begotten. And we shall do that after we pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I'm borrowing someone's prayer book here. It was on the piano, so don't let me steal it. As we continue through the Creed, you'll see we're actually going to spend 2 days on this particular paragraph. We're going to focus on one strain of ideas, and next time we'll do God of God, Light of Light, Very God of Very God, being of one substance with the Father. If anybody knows anything about the Nicene Creed knows that's the big one. But this is pretty big. It tees us up. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of Light, Very God of Very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. All right. So on your marks. Okay. As school teachers used to say to me, get your thinking caps on. Do people still say that? I don't know. Speaking about language. In the original Greek version of the Nicene Creed, there are 3 words used in this section about Jesus. Genao, which means to beget or to give birth. Poieo, which is to construct or to form. And ginomai, which means to come into existence or to bring into existence. These are similar words, aren't they? And very unhelpfully, the words that start with gamma or G translate, or they manifest very similarly in the Greek. Of course, if you speak Greek, you'd easily see the distinction. But as English speakers, we see G, E, N, and they all look the same. Well, they're not the same. So, like, even this word here that looks to us to be, well, it would be gamma, iota, noon, to us is G-I-N. When it is put into use, the iota turns to an epsilon, and it looks like G-E-N, which is very similar to the G-E-N of Genao. Have I got you confused already? Oh, shoot. Well, we're just going to, like, if you've ever ironed something before and you go back and forth over it with the iron, that's what we're doing today. It's still wrinkly. So, we're going to get going. Jesus was begotten of the Father, which is the word genao, begotten, not made, which is poieo, constructed or formed. He was not constructed out of bricks or constructed out of some material. And by him, all things were made. The very not helpful thing is that the word made is used twice, but it's a different Greek word behind. By him, all things came into existence. Okay. Begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, and by him, all things were made. The church is making a tremendous distinction here, which gets a little bit lost in translation. But if you get it, you get it. So let's get it today. Do I have to do the Greek? Okay. No, anyone who listens to this who knows Greek will think this is an idiot, but I'll make you think I'm smart by pronouncing this. Ton huion tu theo ton monogene. So monogene, mono, one, or only, gene, begotten, only begotten. So the Son of the Father, only begotten. Ton ek tu patros genethenta pro panton ton aionion. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father, pro, before, panton, all, aeonion, aeons, before all ages, okay? There's a time question here. The only begotten Son of God, in other words, there isn't another one, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Genethenta u poithenta, begotten, not made, the distinction there. And du ta panta egeneto, by whom all things were made. See those words, poithenta, genethenta, egeneto. These are important words. So we're still ironing. The iron's going back and forth. Once again, the only begotten of the Father, begotten before all worlds, is genao. Now, genao, that begetting word, communicates a familial relation, right? So Father begets Son, and in a very real way, the Son and the Father in our normal families are of the same substance. So like me and my father were both Rivards, but down to the molecular level, there's a relationship. We're tied together by DNA, like on CSI. If I commit a crime and sneeze on a cloth or something like that, they can do the DNA and say, this is Paul Rivard, son of Jean Rivard. There is a familial relation. By using that word, the church means to pull in our sense of union between Father and Son. But the problem with that word is it also means begetting like a son is begotten of a father, where in 1976, there was no Paul Rivard. In 1977, there was. So there was a time when I was not. So the church recognizes, as anyone else does, that there isn't a word that means what we want to say. So we have to say it a bunch of times in different orders. You understand what I'm saying. I won't say anymore. You get it. Begotten, not made, is a way of coming at that begotten word again and saying not made, not constructed of some other material. And that's the word poieo. That's a little bit less of an important word, but it's helping us to define what we mean when we say begotten. Not the same way that you and your parents are related, but there's an element there. By whom all things were made, ginomai, by whom all things came into existence out of nothing. That's a totally different thing. Okay, so if all things come into existence by the Son, then he has the power to bring things out of nothing into existence. But did he come out of nothing into existence? No. That word is not used about Jesus, but genao is used about Jesus. He is begotten. The second person is begotten of the Father. And for somebody who doesn't get it, they'll say, well, wait a minute, I was begotten of my Father. And the church says, yes, yes, yes. Begotten, not made. Oh, that's different than me, isn't it? Yes, it is different than you. So, the iron has gone back and forth a few times. Three words. We're going to focus in on two of them. These words are not words that just fall out of the sky. They were used in the scriptures. But for me to say, don't you realize words have meaning? Captain Obvious, yes, of course. Words have meaning. It's less obvious today. People take a word and have it mean anything they want it to mean. But in the 4th century, words have meaning. And when you don't have a word that means what you want it to mean, you have to really clarify. And that's what the church is doing. So In using different words for similar concepts, the church is addressing the very crucial point over which the first ecumenical council was convened in the first place, a very subtle distinction with an enormous implication. Why is it so easy for people to slide into Arianism? Because the distinction is very subtle. The church caught it and said, that subtle distinction has an enormous consequence. Well, I've said it a million times, but we'll keep saying it. How's that? Genao's begetting communicates unity of substance as a father and a son. And ginomai is bringing into existence or brought into existence. Communicates, if you think about that word, a distinction between the creator and the creation. The creator is uncreate. As you remember in the Athanasian Creed, we use the word uncreate of the Father. Unoriginated is another way to say. But when the creator creates something, there is a permanent distinction between the thing created and the creator who brought that thing into existence, ginomai. When we say that Jesus brought things into existence, the church is putting him on the side of the creator, not on the side of the creation. That's the big distinction. That's why, simple fact that the scriptures say in Colossians and elsewhere that all things were brought into existence through Jesus, through the Son of God. That's where the church is getting it from. But making that clear and having us practice that truth by saying it every Sunday and every time we worship, there's a reason. When we come to use these words to communicate these things about God, we have to recognize, as I've been saying many times, the language barrier. And you see here we have this sort of strange clock. If you've ever seen The Twilight Zone, who has not seen The Twilight Zone? Okay, if you've seen it, oh, you get out of here. You have not seen The Twilight Zone, but you've heard, nee, 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 nee. Okay, that's good.
Which is why I haven't watched it.
Because it's a freaky little sound, isn't it? Yeah. Rod Serling did not make that music, I don't think, but somebody did. And boy, did that make it into our brains. Language barrier. When we're speaking about the essence of God, regardless of whether we wrestle with Greek or Latin or Hebrew, we are now beyond the competence of language to fully communicate. If I want to describe to you an apple, I can do it with words. And we can basically fully understand an apple by the end of it. When we're talking about God, there is no way to talk about God that will fully comprehend. So we recognize the limitation. The church uses the word beget in a way that is special for this one circumstance about the Son and his relation to the Father within the Trinity. The Son is begotten but has no beginning. He is eternally begotten. Now we're bumping into Arius, okay? And we'll actually hear three long quotations from Arius himself, and you'll see today where the trouble is and why it's so subtle. But the Son is begotten but has no beginning. He is eternally begotten. Now, when Jesus is conceived of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost in the city of Nazareth, that incarnation, there was a time when the Son was not incarnate, right? You remember us talking about ontological and economic Trinity? Ontologically, the Son, the person of the Son, has always been. There was never a time. There was a time when the second person of the Trinity had not taken humanity upon himself and been incarnate of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. There was a time. But there was never a time when the person did not exist. And that's different from any person you've ever met in your entire life. It's different from you. It's different from your parents. It's different from every other person. But the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the second person, the second person of the Trinity. How do you get a word for that? You don't get a word for that because there's only one instance. So we have to have a creed, okay? So where do these words come from and why are they used? Here's St. John using the word ginomai, bring into existence, in the Bible and how it's used in the creed. So you're meant to make the connection, okay? The creed uses the verbiage of the Bible to make the point. So St. John speaks in the third verse of the first wonderful chapter of St. John, all things were made by him. Sounds a lot like the Nicene Creed, doesn't it? And the word that's used there is ginomai, brought into existence. All things were brought into existence by him. See, the difficulty you have with an English translation, because it uses the word made. And made, my daughter's making a cake today, or she made it yesterday, and she's decorating it today. You can easily say she made the cake. Did she bring it into existence ex nihilo out of nothing? No. She had previous material, not Duncan Hines, but real ingredients. She did it the real way, like on British Baking, Great British Baking Show. Again, John chapter 1, verse 10, and the world was made by him. Same word, ginomai. Okay? So what does the creed say? The Nicene Creed says, by whom all things were made. Where does the creed get this verbiage? From the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, those miraculous verses, first 18 verses of John. So what about the word genao, which means beget? Creed uses the verbiage of the Bible to make the point again. Here's another picture of St. John, same chapter. John chapter 1, verse 14. You think John didn't know the difference between genao and ginomai? And was he not making a statement? Yes, he was. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten monogenes of the Father. Same word that's used in the creed. Where does the creed get it? John chapter 1. Where does the creed get the other word? John chapter 1. John chapter 3, very famous. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, his only begotten huion, son. Same word, begetting, not brought into existence, but begotten, the only begotten of the Father. And so what does the creed say? The only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. That's the word, genao. So now that we've ironed this back and forth several times, I'm seeing the wrinkles come out, I think, in your eyes. Very good. Okay. It's refreshing, I hope, for you to learn that the words that we say in the Nicene Creed are not just from the ivory tower. They're from the Gospel of John. Why do the church fathers love the Gospel of John so much? Because they need help understanding God. And John's really communicating something important by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you ever read the Old Testament in the King James Version, you know the word begat. If you've ever read Matthew chapter 1, you know the word begat. Okay? Genealogies listed in the Bible are famous for the begats. Genesis 5, Matthew 1, very famous. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Perez, and Zerah of Thamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. That's usually where people skim. Skimming this part. No Bible study ever, well, that's not true. Some Bible studies would park on this, and oh, but what a miserable Bible study that would be. Nevertheless, these genealogies are not in there to bore you. They're in there to, as a historical account, like the archives, they're establishing and making permanent the connection between these families, but it's not easy reading. But using monogenes, only begotten for the son, while true, requires distinction from this kind of begat. And he begat him, and he begat him, and he begat him. Monogenes, only begotten, is something different, even though the word is roughly the same. begotten before all worlds. You know a lot of people, in fact, everyone you know was begotten of someone, but you only know one person who was begotten before all worlds. I promise you that. All right, now that this battery's about to die, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. There. Begotten before all worlds. Consider, first of all, what it could possibly mean to be begotten of a father without a mother. You already should have a clue that this is a different kind of begetting. We're using a word that's similar to the sense that we use begetting in Matthew chapter 1, Genesis chapter 5. But something greater is happening here. Before all worlds, of course, means outside of time. And how can we think about being outside of time? Well, that was Arius's real problem. It is commonly believed that Arius stated that the Son was not begotten before all worlds, but rather that he was begotten in time, and that's the problem with Arianism. It is roughly the problem with Arianism, kind of. But when you really listen to Arius, it's much more subtle than that. The problem with Arius is more subtle, hey, and more simply, it was that he was speaking a special kind of nonsense, okay? A very specific nonsense. Arius was unable, and most would say unwilling, to separate the ontological from the economic, okay? So they have Jesus Christ conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, economic, in time. He takes that begetting and cannot get the idea that this begetting is eternal. But when he writes to Constantine, his recantation, he says, "This is what I believe." And I challenge you to find a problem with what Arius says in his little creed. I shouldn't say little. His creed. He says in a letter, "We believe," and in other words, he and all the Arians, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was begotten from him before all ages." What? I thought that was the problem with Arianism. God the Word, by whom all things were made. Where's the problem? "Whether things in heaven or things upon earth, he came and took upon him flesh, suffered and rose again, ascended into heaven. Preach it, Arius. From where he will come again to judge the living and the dead, we believe in the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of the body and the life to come in the kingdom of heaven and in one Catholic Church of God established throughout the earth." Amen, Arius. What's hidden behind this recantation, this letter to Constantine that he knows will fly? Because there's nothing to object to. Well, how about his letter to Eusebius of Nicomedia, where he explains what he's not saying in his creed? "But we say, believe, have taught, and do teach that the Son is not unbegotten, nor in any way part of the unbegotten." So he's saying there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. Okay. "We say that he does not derive his substance from any matter." He's not made. "But by his own will and counsel, he has subsisted before time." Great. "And before ages." Get it. "As perfect God, only begotten and unchangeable. And that before he was begotten, created, purposed, or established, he did not exist. For he..." Yeah, so it's like what he's saying is that before time, he was begotten of the Father. But before time, there was a time when he didn't exist. And everyone's heads go, how does his head not explode for the contradiction? Well, he writes to Alexander, his chief opponent, his bishop at one time, saying, "And God, being the cause of all things, is unbegun," there's a word, "and altogether sole. But the Son, being begotten apart from time by the Father, and being created and founded before ages, was not, did not exist before his generation." It, like, not his generation, but, you know, before his being generated. But But being begotten apart from time before all things, he alone was made to subsist by the Father, for he is not eternal, co-eternal, or unoriginate with the Father, nor has he his being together with the Father. Okay, there's the trouble. You see the problem, right? This is not a paradox. This is a contradiction in Arius. The church is perfectly familiar with paradox, contradiction, impossibilities, square circles. You understand what I'm saying? Square circles. The church is not okay with that. But in order to, let's say, save your life, you must lose your life. Sounds like a contradiction, except for that it's true. And that's a paradox. It's two things that sound like they would be contradictory, but in fact, they're both true at the same time. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. How can you be last when you're first, and first when you're last? Well, you take that up with Jesus. But that's what he said, okay? So anybody's ever seen this movie? The Land Before Time? Okay. So, Arius, what is time before time? That's a contradiction. The Arian heresy was easily hidden from plain sight by an equivocation about before all worlds. Because he said there's a before, before. Like in Karate Kid, after, after, right? What or when exactly, Arius, is a time before time? Arius insists on bringing economy into ontology. And so this is what I'm saying, is the only way we can as humans understand begetting fully is there was a time in 1976 when I was not born, and then in 77 I was. That's the way we understand begetting. Arius has to, he feels that he has to bring that limitation into his talk about the Father and the Son. Otherwise, it's not begetting in his mind. And the church is saying, if John can say that he is begotten in that way, then we can say it and we will say it. In fact, we won't say it the way you're saying it. Arius, okay, this is a little heady, but he avoids a previous heresy to Arianism, modalism, which preserved the unity of God by saying he was just one person that switched modes. So he was God the Father, and he switched mode into the Son, and then he switched mode into the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism, which preserves the unity of God but destroys the Trinity. So he says, oh, we can't be modalists. But he carelessly destroys monotheism, that there is one God, like we learn countless places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, carelessly destroys monotheism by dividing the essences of Father and Son, by saying that one is the creator and the other is the creation. That's an impassable divide. But if now you say that the Son is God, now you have two different essences, and the union of that Trinity is broken in Arianism. Why does the church object? Because that's not what God has revealed to us about himself, Arius. It might make sense to you, but it's a contradiction of the faith of the church. It's a contradiction of God's revelation to us. And it is, by definition, then, heresy. Okay, so now we're all on the same team. So Philip Carey, excuse me, Philip Carey in his book, Nicene Creed, An Introduction, has a great statement about this. Time is a kind of succession as one age replaces another, like the reign of one king succeeding another king, son after father. The eternal origination of the Son of God is before all that, before any succession of one thing after another. You see how it's beyond our comprehension? Which is to say, before there is any before and after in time. So the before in before all ages is not like the way that one time comes before another. It is paradoxical language, pointing at something we don't really understand or know how to say. Arius didn't like that. Most heresies, by the way, are an attempt to make logical something that is paradoxical by eliminating one element of the paradox. And you come out with a very logical conclusion, except that it's not the scripture, it's not the Christian faith, and it's a heresy. But it makes sense to me. Okay, well, here's a good statement. What we're talking about here is incomprehensible, beyond understanding, as well as ineffable, beyond saying. So what should you do when you come to our Lord, who is beyond comprehension and ineffable, beyond completely speaking, but he extends his loving invitation and welcome to you and invites your worship? What should you do? Should you say, well, if I don't understand it, if I don't see it, my goodness, I will not bend the knee. And many have said that. Many do say that. If you you notice, we have built kneelers built right into the pews in this church over here, so that you'll have actually the correct response, which is awe and wonder and worship. Orthodox paradox, okay? If you don't like paradox, you're not going to like the Christian church. You're not going to like the Nicene Creed. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, Yahweh. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, Yahweh. Uh-oh, paradox. The two are somehow also the same one. Begotten of his Father before all worlds. The Son is eternally begotten and yet one with the Father. It is a reality that has always been, and there has never been a time when it hasn't been. And so we start to ask ourselves a question. Well, it's the next slide. What is the Arian error? Unwillingness to accept the limitation of human comprehension. There's your trouble. And the logical result of ignoring that there is a boundary is making presumptions of comprehending what is beyond understanding, confusing paradox with contradiction. So if Arius can't get it in his head that there's a kind of begetting that's unique to the Father and the Son and the Holy Trinity, he must import his understanding of begetting into the Trinity. He has now presumed that the paradox of God is a contradiction, and he's just going to fix it. And while he fixes it, he ruins the theology of the church. Bad trade, okay? So if you're going to trade something, don't trade that one for that one. That's a bad trade. That is the Arian error, and is the error of just about every heresy. And so a real question is this. I think this is important. Imagio Dei is biblical language about our nature. Human beings uniquely are created in the image and likeness of God, which means we've got the nature of God, or hints about God, all in our experience, all in our very nature, because we are created that way, different from a tree, different from a dog. I love my dog. It's different than Charlie. It's different than this book. It's different than an apple. There's something about humans, and this is another great heresy of our day, is that we lump humans in with trees and say, no big difference, you know, save a tree, save a human life, no big deal. Well, if we're created in the image of God, there's something sacred about us, and in fact, revelatory about humanity. Imagio humanus is a word that I made up. The image of humanity. The question is this. Are we created in the image of God, or is God created in our image? Oh, please, I hope you all answer that correctly. Otherwise, I give up. We are created in the image and likeness of God. And Arius' trouble is he would like a God that's created in our image. So much more understandable. So much more approachable, we would say. Well, I tell you what. God did one better. And he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. And he was born in this world. And we beheld his glory. And as we're hearing the sermon today, some people stood before him and didn't quite get it. And others, the curtain was drawn back and they saw what was happening. St. Thomas, after a long period of doubt, put his finger in Jesus' side and didn't say, "Oh, you really are resurrected." He said, "My Lord and my God." He had the moment where he said, "Oh my goodness, what have I been saying? What have I been thinking?" When we say, "If I don't understand it, I won't believe it," we're in trouble. Because when you approach God, you're approaching the incomprehensible. But he has given us clues. He's given us in our very nature pieces of information about himself. And you can mess with it and twist it and redefine things and hack things up with scalpels and sew things back together and try to twist people's minds and all that. But you're still in the image and likeness of God and you can't help it. Your very existence is glorifying to God. And sorry, but that's good news, by the way. Once we decide to have a God created in our image, we wind up with Zeus. We wind up with big versions of us. God is a big version of us. And since we don't know any kind of begetting apart from mom, dad, kid, then that mom, dad, kid thing must be how the Son is begotten of the Father. And now I understand God. Well, now you're a heretic. But but anyhow, the Arian instinct is to constrain God to our own boundaries as if God was a big version of us. Like the begetting misunderstanding. The proper mode is to see we are made in the image and likeness of God and that we are like him. He's not like us. We are like him. Not exactly, but we're in his image and likeness. And that's all I'm going to say. So that was once again the fire hose of theology about those words and this meaning and Arius, time and space and begetting and wrong ways of thinking and right ways of thinking in terms of Christian theology. So we have a few minutes for questions or comments if you've got anything or if I've talked you into neutral. But I've said all I'm going to say today so far. So anybody got it? Yes, Janet. That's paragraph 3 of the Nicene Creed. Just wait. But you can guess. Honestly.
Did Arius believe in the Holy Ghost?
Yeah. You read the Arian Creed there. He believes in the Holy Ghost. Yeah. But you will note. Well, see, I'm giving away the ending. But but you will find that once you've understood the Nicene Creed in the first bit of it, you get on. Your train is on the right track. And by the time you get to the Holy Spirit and the church and the sacraments, oh, I get it. Yeah. But the Holy Spirit, see, I can't go there yet. I'm not even going to do it. But yes, we will get to the Holy Spirit. We're only two thoughts into the second paragraph. And next time we gather, we're going to talk about homoousios, which if you get this, homoousios will be a piece of cake. But that's the big one. That's of the same substance as the Father. Any other questions? Jack?
We owe Constantine a big debt because how many came together to write the original Creed? A couple hundred maybe?
Yes.
Think of the problem today. If we say, right, let's have one representative from every Christian group in the world, you'd have a football stadium full of people. All white and tie.
Yeah.
You end up with a document, thousands of pages. decades long.
Right.
So thank you, Constantine, for making this a manageable, recitable, succinct creed.
Well, I'll say this also. Many people ask, why does God do things the way he does them? But if you just stare at it long enough, you'll say, oh, I could see. If he started ecumenical councils 2,000 years after Christ, it would be a mess. But if he started it right then, it would actually be very helpful for the rest. So that makes sense. Why would God use just the Jews or just the Hebrews to begin his flag of salvation unfurling in the world? Why would he do that? Look at it long enough and you'll see that through the way he's been acting, he's been telling us about the Messiah the whole time. And when the Messiah comes, it's like, ah, there it is. And then, anyway, I'm just saying, why? We can thank Constantine, but we also, of course, thank God for his hand of providence on the church. What are we trying to do in churches today? We're trying to study the Nicene Creed, to understand what the church has always said about the Holy Trinity, so that when we worship, our worship is orthodox, straight. You ever been to an orthodontist or an orthopedic surgeon? They want things straight. Orthodoxy is straight. Heterodoxy is all kinds of different things. We don't want all kinds of different things. We want orthodoxy. That's why we're here. That's why we're studying the Nicene Creed. 1,700 years after, but new to you. So there. No, not new to you. But any other comments before we break? Next week is the big one. Homoousios. We'll see you then.